There was a church where I preached a number of times many years ago. It had a clock built into the desk when they moved into a new building. And I played around with that clock a little bit while I spoke. I pulled it out far enough to cause it to short circuit. Short circuited, the thing caught fire. The smoke moved heavenward. And the ushers rushed forward. And I stood there just amazed. I said it was the first time that pulpit had any fire in it for a long, long while. I have just a few of the catalogs for our taping ministry here. They're new ones, and you're welcome to them if you're interested. There's a few copies of the little paper we do for our Jewish friends. Lots of Bible study material in these little papers that we call the Covenant. We do this for the purpose of evangelizing Jews without Christ. God has blessed it. There were two synagogues in which this was placed in the literature rack faithfully every quarter, for it comes out quarterly. The friends who pay for this in Chicago ran out of funds for a little while, and we didn't do it for about 6 months, I believe. And the synagogues inquired officially, wanting to know where those little papers were that they used to find in their racks in quantity. They wanted them back. So it must do something anyway. You're welcome to the copies. They're free. Now tonight, will you turn to the book of Hebrews, chapter 1. Tomorrow night, we're going to begin the first of two messages on the incomparable Christ. And we'll be studying from Colossians chapter 1. We will be pursuing the subject of the prayer life in the morning. And tomorrow morning we will study the law of motive. Why do we pray? It has a lot to do with our success in the prayer life. We must answer that question. That's tomorrow morning at 9:30. Tonight, we are going to discuss the sevenfold glory of Jesus Christ from the first three verses of the chapter. Now, if we don't stay long enough in any one of these expressions to satisfy you, I'll be glad to talk with you after the meeting tonight. It's such a vast portion, and we want to at least touch the high points of the passage, but we also want to be helpful if you have any problems with any other word or expression in those three verses. Do remember Colossians 1 tomorrow night. This series of three verses, and shall we add to it verse 4, though we're not teaching that tonight, verses 1 to 4 constitute one solitary sentence in the Greek text. There is no greeting in this passage. The writer of the epistle is not named. It actually reads more like a Greek oration in its opening stanzas of truth. It is a tremendous introduction to the epistle that so wonderfully portrays the person and the work of Jesus Christ. I'm certain that it is addressed to Hebrews, and in particular to Hebrew Christians. Now you know as well as I do tonight that the Hebrews suffered some division in their thinking concerning themselves. There were, of course, multiplied numbers of Hebrews who lived in the land of Palestine. They continued to speak the Aramaic language. They held seriously to Greek customs. They attended the temple. They observed the feast days, the fast days, the holy days. They dressed like Hebrews. And so they called themselves Hebrews, in distinction from those that were called Hellenists. Now the Hellenists were not Greeks. They were Jews. But they were Jews who lived outside the land. And they dressed like the Greeks. They sent their children to the Greek schools. They lived in the midst of a Greek society, surrounded by Greek paganism. They spoke the Greek language. And there was a division, definitely, between the Jews, who called themselves Hebrews, emphasizing their strict observance of Judaic matters, and the Grecianized Jews who lived outside the land in Athens, Corinth, in Antioch, in Alexandria, in Rome, and elsewhere. This letter is written to Hebrews. Not simply to Jews, but to Hebrews. Because the Hebrews to whom the epistle is addressed had become Christians. They were and are Christians who were racially Hebrews and of the strictest sort, not necessarily of the Grecianized type of Hebrews. Many of these had found Jesus Christ to be satisfying as a Savior. They had grown in grace, some of them, not all of them. Many attacks were leveled upon the Hebrew Christian. I think we should realize what serious days these Hebrews lived in. The Christian community had begun by this time to pay a serious price for their testimony to Christ. A certain programs of opposition to Jesus Christ had developed, some of them sponsored by the Roman government, or at least approved and fostered by such, and the Christians were beginning to suffer for Christ's sake. In fact, it was in this decade that this book was written, that is, in the 60s, probably around 63 to 65 A.D., that the Apostle Paul was led outside the city gate of Rome and put to death. These were days when there were tortures, there were burnings, property was confiscated, businesses were rubbed out, and many Christians had to pay a fearful price for their testimony. Now, to assure them that their faith had been well placed in the unchanging promises of God concerning the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, this epistle was written. It was written to fortify their faith. Now, numbered among these believers were some very young Christians. And these young Christians were not used to suffering and privation, not used to being denounced, and publicly flogged? No. They had no such experience under Judaism. But now that they have come to Christ, they begin to suffer. And they not only began to question whether their faith had been properly placed, because they were young Christians and suffering, but along came the Jewish debaters. These Jewish polemicists were skilled, they were highly trained, they were intellectuals, who knew the skills of debating, and they often entered into public debate with Christians, especially Christian Jews. And they were very persuasive. And some of the younger Christians, younger in terms of experience, were considering the possibility of moving away from their support of Christianity and going back into the temple, observing again the feast days, back into the things of Judaism, at least in fair measure, that they might be delivered from the persecutions of the day. And some portions of this epistle touch down upon their tendency to waver in their faith. That's why the apostle time and again says that they should hold fast the confidence of their faith in Jesus Christ. But now in the company of believers, probably standing at the fringe of the believer, the company of Christians, were those that had cast an eye toward Christianity. They were steeped in Judaism, but now they had listened to Paul's teaching and to Peter's preaching. They had listened to others like Apollos and others of the apostles, and they questioned now whether Judaism was the answer to their needs, and perhaps Jesus Christ had something for their hearts after all. They were not fully persuaded. And there are those passages in this great book that encourage them to go the whole way and cast their eternal destiny in the hands of Jesus Christ, trusting Him as Savior and Lord Supreme. They had not yet made a decision. Paul has hope that through the reading of the epistle, they will go the whole way with Christ. And so it is a wonderful letter. Now to approach the whole matter from the Judaic viewpoint, Paul has the task of proving to the Hebrew, that is, the wavering Christian, and to the one who has not made a decision, perhaps to all to some degree, he has the task of proving that Jesus Christ and Christianity is greater than Judaism and all that Judaism represents, with its prophets, its angels, its high priest, its priesthood, its sacrifices, its temple, its Baal, and all else. And the Apostle Paul has a tremendous task upon his hands to prove that Jesus Christ and Christianity is greater than all of the exponents of Judaism and those things that made up the Judaic system. Therefore, in this book, he sets out systematically to prove that Jesus Christ is greater than, first, the prophets, then greater than the angels of God. There's a reason for that. Then greater than Moses, greater than Joshua, greater than the priesthood, greater than Aaron the high priest, and all the sacrifices that were made on Jewish altars were inferior, of course, and Paul devastates that thought. They were inferior, that is, he devastates the idea that they could be superior. And Jesus Christ, in his perfect sacrifice at the cross, was supreme and accepted by a holy God for sin. Now, Paul so taught. And as we come to verses 1 to 3, we cannot but notice that his thesis is that Jesus Christ is greater than the prophets of God. The Apostle Paul was the ideal teacher. A good teacher begins where the pupil is and takes the pupil to where he is not. He begins with what the pupil knows and moves from the known to the unknown. And so Paul began with the argument that Christ is greater than the prophets. They knew the prophets. They revered them. They revered the God who gave the Old Testament scriptures. And so he begins with the known. In fact, he begins with the word God. The known, and proceeds to the unknown. And that which was uncertainly received, or had the people had some reluctance to accept it. Now, he begins by saying God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spoke in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. The apostle did not in any way whatsoever become a critic of the prophets and their messages. No, he would not do that, of course. For these were men through whom God spoke. He spoke in the prophets, says this text. Meaning that when the prophet spoke, God spoke in them to the nation. Furthermore, this God has not only spoken through the prophets, but he has spoken in these last days in his Son. Now, this means, of course, that such a truth could just about stagger the Hebrew mind. Because they knew that God had spoken in the prophets. But just to consider the fact that there had been no prophet of God since Malachi. There were 400 silent years. God had given no fresh revelation of himself in that time. But the apostle electrifies them by saying that God has spoken again. Has this God spoken after 400 silent years? Yes. How has God spoken? Who are the new prophets? God has spoken this time in his Son. And when his Son Jesus of Nazareth, the God-man Christ Jesus, stood among the people and spoke, they heard God speak in him. When he spoke, God spoke. That's what Paul is driving home to their hearts. And so now he agrees that God spoke through the prophets. There is no element of criticism here. But he wants them to believe that God has continued to speak. And now God has spoken in his Son. Now Paul, since you say God has spoken in his Son, is he greater than our prophets? You must remember, Paul, that we have Moses as our prophet. And we have godly Jeremiah in the calendar of prophets. We have Isaiah, the great prophet Ezekiel, to say nothing of Daniel, and the many other prophets of God, spokesmen for the Lord all. You mean to say, Paul, that Jesus of Nazareth is greater than our prophets? Prove it. Paul said, seven reasons bring us to this conclusion at this point. First of all, he says, speaking of the Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things. And I note here, that first of all, he says that Jesus Christ is the heir of God. I know that some have translated this, and I was just noting the translation here. Some have translated it Lord. And I do not mean to demean that translation. There are some reasons why it could be done. But I suggest to you that in the light of my study, I support the position that it is heir of all things. In Colossians chapter 1 And verse 15, if you want to look at it for a moment, Colossians 1:15, it says that he, that is Jesus Christ, is the image of the invisible God. We'll look at that in the next two nights. But it also says he is the firstborn of all creation. And there are those cults that tell us that he is not God, but that he is a created personality, perhaps Michael the Archangel. And they point to a passage like this, saying that he is Michael the Archangel. He is called the firstborn. He is the first of all personalities created by God. As he populated heaven with angels, and later populated the earth with men. And so they point to the firstborn as proof that he is a creature rather than a creature, rather than the creator. Now the word firstborn is a word which has to do, of course, with the firstborn son in the family. And bear in mind that the firstborn son in the Jewish family was the heir, normally. There are times when there are exceptions to that. But when there are exceptions to that, then the one who becomes the heir is forever after that referred to as the firstborn. Now Joseph was the heir, but Reuben was the firstborn. And Ishmael was the firstborn of Abraham. But you know that Ishmael was not the heir. Down in Egypt I saw some silverware plates. And here was an altar. And a young man was stretched out on the altar. And a man stood over the young man with a great knife in his hand, ready to lower it. And it says beneath this altar, Ishmael and Ibrahim. And they have changed Isaac, exchanged Isaac for Ishmael. But Ishmael was not the heir. He was born first of the father Abraham, but Isaac was the heir. So wherever you read the firstborn, you are reading of the fact of heirship. And so as we come to this passage, that he is the appointed heir of all things, I submit from this passage and others that Jesus Christ is indeed the heir of God. God has appointed him to be the heir of all things present and future. Now, of course, that could never be said of Moses. Moses wanted to get into the land, but he couldn't even occupy one foot of the promised land. He was not God's heir. God has reserved that for his beloved son, Jesus Christ. And so one day he will enter into all of his possessions in terms of the kingdom upon the earth. And then in the eternal state, he will be the one under whom all our devotion and worship and love and praise will be directed as the heir of eternity. So is this said of Jesus Christ. It adds this. It says, by whom also he made the worlds. Now, some prefer to translate the word by world. And that'll depend upon the manuscript evidence. I'm going to stay with the word worlds here. Though I don't object primarily to the word world, I think it's inclusive in the word world. In other words, he is the creator. This could never be said of Isaiah. It could never be posted to the account of Daniel. No, these men were creatures, not creators. But it says that the Son, Jesus Christ, is the creator of all things, for it was by him that God made the world. I wish we had the time tonight to really look into this a little more deeply. Because written into this statement, I believe, to be the fact of His creatorship in Genesis 1:1. The triune God created the heavens and the earth. Doesn't it say, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth? The word God is in the plural in the Hebrew text. Elohim is plural. And the plural in the Hebrew text is not two or more, it is three or more. It does not prove the Trinity. But in the light of the New Testament and a couple of passages in the Old Testament, we believe that from that statement we can deduce the fact that the triune God was engaged in creation. That the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit created the heavens and the earth. The word heavens and the earth is one of two or three ways that the Hebrew could say or refer to the universe. The Hebrew had no word for universe in his vocabulary. And so to speak of the universe, he had to say, in beginning God created the heaven and the earth. Now, since we have in it, in the light of the New Testament, a reference to the triunity of God, and in the light of other passages, we have every reason, every right to say that each person of the Godhead participated in the creation of the universe, and that in this matter, we can say the Father created it, the Son created it, the Holy Spirit created it, because God, the eternal God, created. Therefore, the Holy Spirit bears down on this point, that it was He, the Son, by whom also the worlds were made. Now, in the first verse of Genesis 1, we have in the beginning, that's the beginning of time. God created the heavens, that's the introduction of space to the whole creation picture. The heavens and the earth is matter. And so we have there the threefold continuum of all science. Time and space and matter. The scientific world is so concerned about this. And since this is credited to the Son, we believe then that we can say that Jesus Christ spoke into being all that relates to the threefold concern or continuum of science. All that relates to time, all that relates to space, and all that relates to matter. Moses never did that. No. No prophet of God ever called the universe into being. And so to these Hebrews, Paul says, secondly, that Jesus Christ, the Son, is the one by whom the worlds were made. With all their magnificence, with all their intricacy, with all of their delicacy, as they march across the heavens, constellation after constellation. You and I can see these in the various months of the year. And we can look up at the starry universe. And we can say they were all handmade by the one who stretched his hands out at Calvary for our redemption. Made by Jesus Christ. In the third place, it says, who being the brightness of his glory. I hardly know where to begin when I come to this statement of God. The brightness of His glory. For He's not only Creator. He is the fullness of God. The fullness of God. The word brightness here is an interesting word. And I point out to you that it has reference to light. That flows from a luminous body. Now, it speaks therefore of the glory of God. I said the other day that the glory of God, that which emanates from God's person, is really a matter related to His nature or His character. That God is the sum total of all His wonderful attributes. And His attributes, when totaled, placed one against the other, so to speak, put together in His person, they outweigh themselves, they reveal themselves in the fact of His glory. God's glory is not His nature, but His nature exudes the glory which is His. And His glory is the hallmark of the fact that He is God, because that glory is the sum total of all that our great and gracious God is. It's His visible revelation of His nature. And now it says that Jesus Christ is the effulgence of God's glory, that in Him is revealed the attributes, the nature, the character of God. He could say, I and my Father are one. One in nature. One in essence. One in character. Now this Blessed One prayed in John 17, and I have been studying recently John 17, the high priestly prayer, almost fearing to do a series of messages on it, but I plan to do it. Oh, that passage is enough to put any teacher or preacher on his face before God. It'll challenge the best minds that ever take the scriptures in hand to preach or teach. But in that great chapter, he prays that the Father shall glorify Him with the glory which He had with Him before the world was. Our blessed Lord has risen from the dead. He has ascended into the throne room of glory. And there at the right hand of God the Father tonight, He again becomes the effulgence of the glory of God. The glory has been restored to His person. So that when we see Him in Revelation 1, we see Him as the God of all glory, there revealed as the God who is judge, but nevertheless full of glory. In the Revelation, we see Him glorified. He is glorified tonight. He possesses tonight the glory which He had with the Father before He stepped over the threshold of this world. One day, in the eternal city, the new city of Jerusalem, the blood-bought church of God being there, will have its place in that gorgeous, jewel-studded city. And it says in Revelation 21 that there'll be no need for the sun, because God is the light thereof, and that Jesus Christ is the lamp thereof. In other words, I do not see the glory or see the energy that flows into this building, but when it comes to us through a lamp, we can see the energy translated into illumination. The power of God, the energy of God, the glory of God, in a sense, is the energy for the lighting of the city of God. But when it says that Jesus Christ is the lamp thereof, it means that the city is lighted by the one who said, I am the light of the world. And this Blessed One is the one who reveals all the light of the glory of God. And our blessed Lord becomes de facto the light of the city, and in fact the light of the world, and the joy that believers will experience as they think back over the Word of God and look upon this one with their redeemed sight and see in him the one who is altogether glorious. My, what the Word of God will mean to us in that day. He is the brightness of his glory. He is the express image of his person. This has to do with the person who coined from silver or gold. Yes, he had so much metal. From this metal he made Roman coins. Or he made Hebrew shekels. These men had to make molds. They had to be correct. Just so much weight of metal was to be used in each casting. They could be seriously in trouble financially if there was any deficiency in the casting. And so they used this expression, express image, of a mold that was exact and produced from it a proper, precise casting of the shekel or the Roman denarius or so forth. Jesus Christ is the exact image of the person of God. That is, he reveals God. He is God. There's no flaw in him. He's not less than God. He can't be more than God. He is God. He's the express image of God's person. So that he's not only one who gives evidence of the fullness of God, he is the God of all fullness. Now notice, it says that he upholds all things by the word of his power. My, that means much to us. He upholds all things by the word of his power. There is a passage over in Colossians. I think of it at the moment. Colossians and the first chapter, verse 17. He is before all things, and by him all things consist. The word consist is the word synesteken. All things hold together. There you are. This one, says the writer, upholds all things by the word of his power. He keeps the oceans in their beds. He is the one who controls all that he has created. This blessed one has no difficulty with the heavenly bodies. As they move through the heavens, he keeps them all in orbit. I think of the little atom with its nucleus. And as you know, there are protons in that nucleus. They're all positively charged. There are neutrons with no charge. There are electrons that move hastily around the outside of the atom in orbit. It holds together by the laws of physics, really the laws of God. But sometimes you wonder why it does, actually. Because those two protons are positively charged. And like charges repel each other. And you wonder why the nucleus, the jacket of the nucleus, as it were, just doesn't burst apart. When you realize the propulsive power that is generated by two protons, for example. Unbelievable power. Power that's indescribable. No man living today could possibly estimate the power that is involved in two protons, the helium atom, for example, to say nothing of the uranium atom, etc. My, and yet it says that my God, in the person of Jesus Christ, holds all things together by his power. all things in him consist or hold together. Now why don't these protons burst the jacket? Well, we can explain it by saying he holds it together. But how does he do it? Oh, he could speak the word and do it. You know what he's done? He's built into every atom what is called binding energy. And every atom surrenders something of its mass in order to provide a like charge of electron volts of energy, and that energy release is just enough to overcome the propulsive power of the two protons, or whatever the element may be. My God has worked wonders in creation. And if you please, he is the one who upholds all things by the word of his power. Furthermore, in closing, he has purged our sins. Moses and Aaron, David and Solomon, Isaiah and Jeremiah needed an atoning Savior. But he is the Savior. He purged our sins. He's greater than the prophets. And then he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, proving that his sacrifice is sufficient. The atonement is all it needs to be to satisfy the holy demands of a great and gracious God. So he sat down. His work is finished as the one who is called the Kinsman Redeemer.
And as the one seated at God's right hand, he extends the invitation to every believer. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need.